We're always looking for new, always striving for fresh, always changing and replacing the old. But what if the best, greatest thing was actually something very much the same? Over the next 5 years, we want to commit to more of the same. Lord willing, by 2024, Riverview will expand our gospel footprint by fervently adding disciples, groups, leaders, pastors, venues, and churches. To every man, woman, and child in the greater Lansing area, we declare that Jesus, and only Jesus, has come to set them free. It is this freedom that defines us. To grow in our faith, live together on mission, and share the gospel with each other, we will develop more groups that bring more people into our family. Because God intends us to live in community. We will build a strong culture of servant leadership to develop leaders from a diverse background, eager to serve the Riv fam and step out in gospel ministry. Because Jesus is our ultimate suffering servant. By 2024, it is our aim to have one pastor in place for every 200 weekly Riv attendees. As soon as we have a venue pastor, congregation, and capacity to do so, we will launch new Riverview venues wherever there are vast amounts of people who cannot or will not come to one of our other venues, because the liberating gospel is for everyone. To that end, we are committed to plant 1 to 3 churches by the end of 2024, for it is proven that new churches reach new people with the gospel. We are committing to all of this because we believe the same gospel Jesus spoke over 2,000 years ago really is good and is worth giving our lives to. And we want to pursue more of it.
Hey, Riv, what's happening? How are you? All right, so I've got a question for you. What is your calling in life? I want you to think about that for a second. What is your calling in life? Now, for some of us, that might be more than just a existential question. It may be a real pressing question because you might be a college student that has to decide what major you're going to declare, right? Are you going to do engineering or are you going to do musical theater, right? Are you going to build bridges or sing bridges? You got to kind of figure out which direction you're going. And honestly, a lot of times when we use the phrase calling, it's really just code. It's code for what I really want to do. I just want to put a term on it, a term like calling. And then what happens is we go from being college-aged to being middle-aged, and we begin to wonder if we missed our calling, right? We look back and say, oh man, I'm sitting behind this desk where I really want to be singing show tunes. Like, did I somehow miss my calling? And then we have a midlife crisis. And then as Christians, we tend to spiritualize the whole idea. When we talk about calling, we're often saying it like we wonder what God would have for us, what his calling on our life would be. And then if we're really honest, a lot of times it ends up boiling down to just what we want to do anyway. Well, today, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about our calling. And as arrogant as it may sound coming out the front end, I'm going to tell you that today I will definitively tell you what your calling is. And I don't think it's arrogant because it's actually the Bible that tells me what your calling is. And so if you have a Bible, flip or tap your way over to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. And this is the context of 1 Peter. The early church, this young first century church, was discovering that they didn't fit in the world around them as well as they thought they would, and they were trying to find their place in this world. And then the world was looking at this young fledgling church and realizing that they were out of step with culture, that some of the things that they valued and some of the things that they believed were different than what the culture valued and what the culture believed, and pressure was beginning to mount on this young church. And by the time Peter wrote this, either the government had just officially declared or they were about to officially declare that Christian beliefs and practices were just too radical and too out of sync, and Christians were going to begin to be jailed and some of them were going to be killed for what they believed and what they stood for. That's the context of 1 Peter 3. And to this context, Peter says, I'm going to tell you what your calling is. Here it is. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says, finally, and what that means is there was a lot of stuff before that. And the stuff that was before that in 1 Peter is he had just got done telling them, you may seem like you are out of sync with this culture, and there's a reason for that, and that is you're out of sync with this culture. Like, you have been called to be separate from this culture, to be set apart, and so live like it. Embrace the fact that you are called to be set apart. And what he does is in 1 Peter, he zooms into specific people in specific relationships and specific contexts, and he applies this teaching to them. And by the time we get to this part of the book, he is pulled back, and now he's talking, like he says, finally, all of you. Now he's talking to all of us. He says, be like-minded and sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, give a blessing, since you were called for this, so that you may inherit a blessing. He says, finally, all of you. Who is he writing to here? It's not a trick question. All of us. See, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when he says all of you, he's not just talking to all the people who would read it in that moment, his original intended audience, but he's writing now to all Christians in all times, in all ages, in all cultures, and he is saying to them, this is your calling. If you follow Jesus, this is what you are called to do. If your Christian beliefs in your culture seem to be too radical or out of sync, if the good news that you're presenting to the world says is not good news, but is fundamentally immoral, which is what the first century said and what our culture is starting to say today, that is still your calling, all of you. And what is it? He says this, be like-minded. Now, before we look at what that means, we have to look at what that doesn't mean. When he says, be like-minded, Peter is not saying that all Christians should be little cookie-cutter molds of each other that look and dress and sound and act exactly the same. Like back in the 80s, when music was good, and I say that as a middle-aged man who knows. Back in the 80s, there was a Christian musician by the name of Steve Taylor. Totally weird, totally crazy, totally awesome. Loved this guy. And by the way, we're talking about this with our creative and communications department this week. And they're all like listening to Steve Taylor music. And they're kind of looking at me and smirking. And I'm like, you could smirk away 20-somethings. Let's see if your music survives 30 years. So anyway, Steve Taylor had a song called I Want to Be a Clone. And these were some of his lyrics. He says, be a clone and kiss conviction goodnight. Cloneliness is next to godliness, right? If you want to be one of his, you've got to act like one of us. And I remember being struck by that in the 80s as much as I'm struck by it today, because what happens is every cultural group has this subtle pressure for the people in that group to become exactly the same, to become clones of one another. It's why every middle-aged golfer looks the same. Right? It's why frat boys have a reputation for being the same, and B-boys tend to all look the same, and Christians are the same way. You get around any particular group of Christians, they begin to become like one another. Just listen to Christians in a lot of prayer meetings, and you'll be surprised at how many times they say the phrase, Father God, in a 3-minute prayer. I don't know if you've ever been around this before, but someone's like, Father God, we Father God, thank you so much for the Father God cucumbers we're having for Father God lunch. We pray this. Thank you, Father God, amen, Jesus, right? And so we just, it's like, the Bible never says to do that, but somehow in some cultural groups, some Christians, they just kind of start saying that all the time. I mean, it's just what happens, this subtle pressure, and then that's not really a big deal, but then you get into more important issues, and you start to see that Christians say things like, if you are going to be a Christian, you must vote for this political party. Is that what he's saying when he's saying be like-minded? See, a number of years ago, it was really funny. In 1 week, I got accused of being too politically conservative and too politically liberal from the same sermon. That's when I knew, by the way, I was in my sweet spot. But the thing is, we tend to, in areas like whether it be politics or culture or style, we tend to try to become clones of one another. And that is not what Peter is advocating for. When he says, be like-minded, he has something else in mind. If you go to the beginning of his letter, he starts it the same way that most of the New Testament authors start their letters, with the gospel. And I don't have this on the screen because I just want you to listen to his words. He says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So he started his letter with the gospel. And then what he does in his letter, if you work your way through 1 Peter, what he does is he then says, therefore, blah, 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 blah. Therefore, blah, 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 blah. Therefore, blah, 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 blah. Finally, blah, 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 right? So what is he saying? The gospel is the thing. All of the therefores flow out of the gospel. So when he is saying be like-minded, he is saying being like-minded about the gospel of Jesus. The thing that unifies followers of Jesus is the gospel of Jesus. In fact, the most common use of the word calling in the New Testament is a description of what has happened to Christians. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are a called person. You have been called to take your life and place Jesus at the center of it and let everything else orbit out from there. And so harmony and unity and like-mindedness is all about having the same thing at the center of our lives, Jesus. And with that in mind, he says, be sympathetic, which makes perfect sense. Sympathetic means to share in another's suffering, which makes sense if Jesus is at the center of all of our lives and there's some sort of cultural pressure that is on followers of Jesus, it would make sense that we would share in the suffering with one another. He says, love one another. That word love is the word Philadelphus, which is where we get the word Philadelphia, which means the city of brotherly love because it means brotherly love. In other words, what he's saying is we are in this together like family. He says, be compassionate. And by the way, I love the Greek word for compassionate, and you're never going to forget it. It comes from two words together. The first one is, it means good or brave or noble. And the second word is bowels. Or intestines. So the word compassion in the Bible means to have brave bowels. It means to have noble intestines, which means to have a strong affection in your guts, to feel what other people feel. Now think about this for a second. Who's he writing to? All of us? Who's he writing about? All of us. And so when he says to have the strong affection in your guts, he's saying we ought to have that sort of affection toward one another, all of us. Now, if we're honest, we barely have that type of affection for like a handful of people. And they're usually people who look and dress and sound and act just like us. But this ought to be what makes us different as followers of Jesus. What happens is by being like-minded on the gospel, our affections, our love, our compassion, our sympathy ripples out from us to people who are very, very unlike us. In fact, that's what Jesus says to his disciples. He said, they will know that you are my followers if you have love for one another. You know what that's going to take? The very next thing that he mentions, to be humble. To be humble means to rank yourself beneath another. I have, an ungodly number of pet peeves. And I mean that in the literal sense of ungodly number. And one of my pet peeves is when I'm in like a store or another public place and I got somewhere to be, I'm going right there. I've got my trajectory. I'm a fast walker. I'm moving in that direction. I know where I'm going. And then some person just aimlessly wanders into the path that I'm on. And worse yet is when they're pushing a cart. And worse yet is when they stop. Like, do you have no situational awareness? The fact that I am walking here, that are you not thinking about other people, right? And it's worse at airports, because in airports, people aren't shopping, but they're looking at their phone, and they're walking toward you while they're looking at their phone. And so I developed a system, and I'm not kidding when I say I developed the system. It's kind of like radar. And so what I do is if somebody's walking toward me with their phone, they're just looking at it, I just say, look up, look up, look up, look up, look up, look up. And I wait to see how close they get to me before they hear me and they go, ah, and then they jump out of my way. And so I'm telling this story to my family a while ago. And my daughter, she said, how rude. And I said, I know. And she said, of you. She said, in all of these situations, as you are so upset with people being raking themselves above you, you are raking yourself above them. But isn't that what we do? Isn't that our natural sinful posture to make the whole world about us? We're narcissistic. But we should place Jesus at the center of who we are. And when Jesus is at the center, we can be sympathetic and compassionate and love one another and be humble and rank other people above us. And he takes it to another whole level here. He says, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing. Think about that for a second. If that is true, that we should, when someone throws evil at us, not throw evil back. If it's true that when someone throws insult at us, we shouldn't throw insult back. How much more do you think that applies to petty annoyances? See, this is our posture as followers of Jesus. We are unlike baseball. I love baseball. One of the things about baseball is some of the traditions, and one of the traditions is if a pitcher hits a batter with his pitch, sometime in that game, the other team is going to hit one of their players with a pitch. Sometimes it doesn't even happen in that game. Sometimes it happens in the next game. And then what happens is, sometimes, if that happens a couple times, it starts to happen again. And one guy gets hit, and then another guy gets hit. And then eventually the umpire's like, okay, I'm going to start to warn people here. I'm warning the pitcher. I'm warning the manager. I'm warning everybody. And then one of the pitchers is like, oh, yeah, and then hit somebody. And then the bench is clear, and there's a brawl, and the pitchers are running in from the bullpen. It's fantastic. That's baseball. And when I was writing this message, I'm texting my son, and I said, hey, when was that game recently when there was this bench-clearing brawl over somebody being hit by a pitch? And he said, you're going to have to be more specific. Because that's baseball. But it's not the way of Christ. When we get hit by the pitch of evil or insults or petty annoyances, we don't turn around and throw a pitch back. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul, the apostle, says this. He says, why not rather be wronged? How often have you ever put that verse on your refrigerator? Why not rather be wronged? You don't have to get the last word. You don't have to defend yourself. You can actually stand there and take the arrows. And Peter says there's two reasons for this. See what he says? Since you were called for this, and so that you may inherit a blessing. What is your calling? It's this. Your calling is to be a blessing. It doesn't matter what major you pick, what career you're in, what neighborhood you live in, or where, any of that thing. Your calling is to be a blessing. Even when someone throws evil at you, you bless. When someone throws an insult at you, you bless. When someone is annoying to you, you bless. And in a gospel flip sort of way, he says, when you do this, you inherit a blessing. Isn't that wild? I mean, think about this. When we think about hashtag blessed, it usually is when I'm living my best life and I know that I'm blessed because everything's working for me, right? I got the front parking spot, hashtag blessed. which means that the guy behind me didn't. He must not be as blessed. He gets to park in the back because I got the front spot, right? Because I'm ranked at the top, right? That's how hashtag blessed work. We say, I'm blessed because I have such an awesome wife, which may or may not be true. I'm blessed because MSU won and Michigan didn't. Right? We're blessed, right? Don't clap for that. We have Wolverines in the room. Be nice to them. They're really suffering. Sorry, I repent about picking on Michigan. No, I don't. Repentance means I won't do it again. But here's the thing. From a biblical perspective, being blessed is when you are mistreated, misunderstood, insulted, evil is thrown your way, and you choose to bless. Peter then goes on and quotes the book of Psalms. Says this, for the one who wants to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit, and let him turn away from evil and do what is good, and let him seek peace and pursue it, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This was written 500 years before Peter wrote his letter. It applied 500 years before. It applied when Peter wrote it. It applies now because the people of God are all called to do this, to have a posture that is different, to speak truth, but to do it in a way, he says, that seeks peace, to know that God is listening, not just to our words, but to our prayers, to know that God is watching our actions and to do good as defined by God. Even if our culture doesn't agree with that definition, knowing that his eyes are on us, and look at that even intense phrase, that the eyes of the Lord are against those who do evil. And what's crazy about this is Peter's writing this letter to people, to Christians who literally are laying their lives on the line if they do this. If they live the kind of life that he's calling them to live, they could go to prison, they could lose their life for this, which is why the next phrase is so odd. He says, who then will harm you if you are devoted to do what is good? Well, I don't know, Peter, everybody? Like this happens all the time. Every single one of us can come up with an example of someone who did something good and the result was harm. And Peter ain't dumb. He's not ignorant. What he's trying to do is to elevate our thinking and give us some perspective. Because see what he says next? He says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness, in other words, yeah, it's going to happen. You are blessed. Do not fear what they fear or be intimidated, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Work that verse backward for a second. Hope. He's assuming that there is hope in you as a follower of Jesus, that something has happened, that despite the circumstances that you're dealing with, you have hope. It is planted deep in you. And it's not for no reason. There's actually a reason that you have this hope, that as a follower of Jesus, you know that Jesus' sinless life, his death, burial, resurrection on the cross, his ascension to heaven paved a way for you to get to hope, that your world is not ending here. It's not about this world and about ranking yourself over others, but it's about something much bigger. And so you have a reason for your hope. And when you live a like-minded, sympathetic, loving, compassionate, humble, blessing others kind of life, even when you suffer, the world is going to ask you, what is up with you? He's assuming that people are going to look at you and say, why do you have hope in such crappy circumstances? That's the assumption that he has. The hallmark of the Christian faith in some ways is the incredulity that the rest of the world has toward us in our reaction to suffering. They're like, how can you? It doesn't make sense that you have hope right now, but it's something that's planted deep in us. We know that Christ the Lord is holy. We know that he is set apart, that he is different. And so we don't have to fear or be intimidated. But we know that we are blessed when we suffer for righteousness. And Peter doesn't just stop here. He just keeps going and going and going. He says this. He says, yet do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that when you are accused, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It's really interesting. He's like, there's two different kinds of suffering. There's suffering for doing evil, and the type of suffering that comes here is because God's eyes are on us and God's face is set against those who do evil, right? So we know that there's suffering here, but then there's suffering over here for doing good, and that's suffering in the eyes of the world who doesn't understand the good that we're doing. He's like, there's two kinds of suffering. It's a matter of perspective. And when you suffer and you do good, even if the world disagrees with the definition of world, and you give a defense for the hope that you have in Christ, and you do it with gentleness and respect, people are going to want to know why. And why is this all such a big deal? Well, it's simple, really. When the world looks at you and looks at your life, there should be no accusation of offense that should stick except the gospel. Because the gospel is offensive enough to our culture. Can we just be honest about that point? The gospel is offensive to our culture. Here's what the gospel says. You're not enough. And what you deeply feel like you ought to be and what you ought to do and what your calling is in your life, it's actually at its most fundamental level sinful. And you can't get yourself out of this. You're stuck. And the only way out is somebody outside of that has got to reach in and pull you out of that. And that person that does that is Jesus. But anyone who tells you that there's another path is wrong. That whole thing is offensive enough in our culture today. So why add to that offense? This is why Peter says we do all this with gentleness and we do this with respect. And you've likely caught a potential contradiction here. He's like, okay, the gospel is you can't do this. You're not enough. You need to, you know, you're sinful in your narcissistic tendencies. And Peter says, then I want you to live a life with no accusation of offense that will stick, right? Seems like a contradiction, but it's not. It's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus. Look at verse 18. It says, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all. He handled it all. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. You were unrighteous, and Jesus made you righteous. He brought you to God. So often, people want to return evil for evil or repay evil for evil because they're like, somebody has to pay. Somebody has paid. Jesus paid. You don't have to repay anyone with anything other than what Jesus has repaid you with. Love, compassion, sympathy, respect, gentleness. And he suffered while doing so. And you can now live a life like that because the same Holy Spirit that made Jesus alive is now living in you. This is why we say that at RIV, we face our community with compassion, joy, and a message of freedom. That's our calling. We declare to this world, Jesus has come to set you free from sin, guilt, and shame. And we have compassion because we've wrestled with all those things, and we're wrestling with all those things today. We still wrestle with sin. We still wrestle with guilt. We still wrestle with shame. And yet Jesus has come to set us free from all that so we can have compassion on other people. And we can also have joy. Christians should be the most joyful and free people in the world. And it is most pronounced when we suffer. Because we have opportunity to express freedom and joy in the midst of circumstances that the world will not understand. That's why we say that at RIV, we live as people who are set free for good and for God. Martin Luther, the reformer, famously said, God does not need your good works, but your neighbor does. And when we say we are set free for good, that means that we are unleashed into our community on a mission of love. that when we gather as a church, we don't gather just to stay here. We gather so that we could turn around and go back out those doors into our community on a mission of love. We as the church go out those doors as the church to be the church in our community. We're on a mission of love, and we don't do this for ourselves. We do it for God, for His glory, for His fame, not for our own. Some of the stuff that we do related to this is official stuff. Like Riv, one of the things we've done is we look in our community and we've said, man, there are so many great organizations doing so much good. We can either replicate what they're doing or we can just support what they're doing. And so we chose, let's just support what they're doing. So we have all kinds of strategic partners all over town, like St. Vincent's Home, which works with kids in foster care, and jail ministry, working with people who are incarcerated, and Rebuilding Together, which helps rebuild homes for people of low-income areas, and Ronald McDonald House, taking care of families who have to be caught up in kind of the healthcare system there, and Kids Hope, which is doing mentorship in local schools, and Lansing Area AIDS Network, which is helping people with HIV and AIDS in our community, and the soup kitchen downtown, giving people food that they need, and pregnancy services, which is crisis pregnancy stuff, and Christian services, which helps people with all kinds of tangible needs that they have. There's great organizations in our community. So we just basically said, let's help them. So we give to them, and we send people to them, and we send resources to them, and we work through them as they do good in the community. And that's a little bit of what we do, but the vast majority of what we do in this lane is so quiet that you would never know about it. Because it's when you choose to coach your kid's soccer team and you do it with a gospel mindset. You do it saying, I'm going to look for the opportunity to tell some soccer parents about Jesus. It's when you have a neighborhood block party and invite a bunch of neighbors over. And your goal is that someday you'll build a relationship so that when they're suffering, you'll be able to step in and love them and introduce them to Jesus. That's the majority of what happens here. And then sometimes some of the things that we do kind of create a little bit of a splash. Like this last week, if you were watching, it was happening around Atlanta, there was this thing called Below the Stacks, which was an art thing that happened in our city, where over the course of 7 days, artists from around the world came to Lansing and painted public art murals all over the city of Lansing as a way to just beautify our city. Well, one of the people who put that on is one of our Riv fam. Ose Moore worked with the mayor and other people in the art council and everything to put that thing together in order to beautify our city. And so my wife and I got a chance to wander around and kind of see what was happening in all those locations this week. And you know what we found at a lot of those locations? We found you guys. We found Riv people hanging out at these locations, getting to know artists, working with the artists, apprenticing with the artists, learning the trade. And part of that is it's not just an end unto itself. The idea is that this would provide gospel opportunities. I also got a pretty cool t-shirt out of the deal, so it worked out great. But this is why we say at Riv, that at Riv, we pray for people and we introduce them to Jesus, because the good that we do has intrinsic value. But the ultimate good is that we would get an opportunity to tell someone that Jesus has come to set them free. That's why at the beginning of this series, we gave you these booklets. And the idea of the booklets were not that these would survive for just 4 weeks and then you'd throw them in a junk drawer somewhere. We're hoping that you'll hold on to this for the year, because at the back, we gave you a section where you could pray for about 50 people. And write down people that you're praying for, that you want to introduce them to Jesus. And unless you're an overachiever, you probably haven't filled in all 50 of those yet. If you did, congratulations, I'm way behind you on mine. But people that we're praying for to tell about Jesus here, we want you to be doing that all the way over the course of this year. And then with each week of this series, we've had a little exercise, and ours today is on page 8 and page 9, and it is the least clear of all of our exercises, and I'll just admit that to you right now, because this is what it says, and we'd like you to take time to consider this question this week. It says this: I could be the one who... That's it. We want you to sit down and answer that question. Because what is your calling? Well, we know your calling is to orient your life around Jesus. to, in our community, have sympathy and compassion and love, to gently and respectfully tell people about the hope that you have in Christ. And you are in unique contexts that are very different than mine. You're not going to find me spray painting a wall somewhere and making beautiful art. Every one of us has a different place in this community where we can share the gospel of Jesus. And we want you to sit down and just think about that. Think about how you can be strategic in your opportunities for the sake of the gospel this week. I want to close today with some of the words that Peter wrote, because I love this. He says this next. He says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same understanding. Because the one who suffers in the flesh is finished with sin, in order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will." And then this is where he gets kind of pointed. He said, "For there has already been enough time spent in doing what the Gentiles choose to do, carrying on in unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry." That's a 7-point sermon. "They are surprised that you don't join them in the same flood of wild living, and they slander you for it. They give an account, they will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge living and dead." What he's saying is there has been enough time in this world spent on things that this world thinks will bring ultimate joy. And now it's time for us to live different. We live different, and sometimes we'll get slandered for it. We live different, and sometimes we'll suffer for it. But our King Jesus is the one who will ultimately judge. It's about perspective. And in the end, he will declare that he has already handled sin, that he has already set us free, and that he has set us apart to be a people for him to declare to this community that he is the one who has come to set them free. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, as we hang out in a culture that increasingly thinks that our beliefs and practices are too radical and out of sync with this culture, as we live in this culture that increasingly says the good news that we bring to this culture is not good news, but it's immoral, we pray that we would still live out our calling to be a blessing. I pray that we would be like-minded, sympathetic, loving, compassionate, humble, gentle, respectful, and that we wouldn't do this to garner some sort of attention to ourselves, but so that we can make much of you. We pray that we would do this for the glory of God and the fame of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.